songs can be such a help in worship. So very thankful for that, those songs this morning. Before I forget it, we met as a committee that you agreed to set aside to take a look at the addition to the church building and what might take place on the inside. We did meet, and Brother Hobson is going to, at the conclusion of this service, give us an update on what the committee is looking at so far for your input. So thank you for considering that. Turn with me, if you will, again to the book of Revelation. We're in the 6th chapter. While you're turning there, again, I will remind you that we've embarked on a study of this book that, of all books in our Bible, is the one book that we're told that we have a blessing awaiting us if we simply read it. Well, we cannot read it without coming to the conclusion that there are things that we do not understand. And that fact oftentimes causes us to shy away from things that are profitable for us to study. We're tackling this. But you understand that when we read the book of Revelation, we're not left to our own devices to try to understand things. There are times in which the Apostle John has shown things that he doesn't understand. And so he asks for clarification, and the Lord, through one of his messengers, will explain those things, and thus the light comes on for us. And we have not just the book of Revelation, but we have the Old Testament prophecies. We have the book of Daniel. We have the book of Isaiah in places. We have the book of Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Many other Old Testament prophecies contain in them certain things that correspond to what we read in the book of Revelation. So from time to time, we'll reflect back on what the Lord revealed to them and get insight into what we're shown in the book of Revelation. And there's more. The Lord was approached by His disciples when they were looking at the great edifice, the temple. And they asked, He told them at that time that there's coming a day when there'll not be one stone left on another of this edifice. And they asked Him, when shall these things be? And what shall be the signs of Thy coming? They were already anticipating His return. And then He begins to tell what to look for. So we have His own words to help us. And in the course of our study this morning, I think that we can get some help for some things in both areas, His own words as well as the prophecies. When you turn your Bible to the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, you again are brought face to face with the opening of a book. There are 7 seals to be opened. One of at least 3 times in our Bible where the number 7 is used. There are 7 trumpets. There are 7 vials or bowls of wrath that are poured out on the earth. Well, in this incident of 7, there are 7 seals that are keeping a book closed that John, when he was told that there was no one in God's creation that was qualified to open the book, he wept much until he was shown the Lamb. The Lamb was qualified because He had been slain, and so the sacrificial work of Christ on Calvary was a prerequisite to having the authority to open this particular scroll. The scroll is sealed. The scroll is opened seal by seal. The 7 seals include the first 4, which are when the seals are opened, John is shown these 4 horses, all of different colors, and is described in such a way that we realize that things begin to happen on the earth that are dreadful. They are horrific. They are not something anyone in their right mind would hope would happen. But when you begin to recognize that the book of Revelation carries with it much that is distasteful to our sense of comfort and peace, we understand that this time that is being described to us is considered in the book as being the time of the wrath of the Lamb. And so we take the passages here and the Old Testament passages as well as New Testament revelation other than what's in the book of Revelation, And what we begin to piece together is that when these seals are open, the Lord is allowing the rising of a powerful individual. There's already the construction of a vast number of kingdoms. 10 are mentioned, and these kingdoms have power, but then there is this little horn that rises up, and that little horn has power that is able to not only overcome 3 of those kingdoms, but apparently all 10 of them fall in line with him. This powerful individual has some interesting, more than interesting, almost unbelievable. If it wasn't in the book, I wouldn't believe it. Some things said about him. I'm going to point out a couple of them, keeping your place in Revelation 6. But if you'll turn with me to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. I'm going to read verse 8. And you're going to, I trust, believe me when I say, and you don't have to just believe what I say. You can certainly research it yourself. But you believe me when I say that the beast that is referred to here is the one that's being described in all of his activity in Revelation 6. Listen to what is said about that beast. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the abyss. The word's bottomless pit is the word abyss. And go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. There's that book again. When they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. How do you explain such a thing? Other than taking it at face value, that this beast, and I'll refer to him as the man of sin or the Antichrist, is going to be raised from the dead. That's where you get into the incredible part of this story. One of the incredible parts of this story, that it is incredible, except if the Lord reveals these things about it, then you must believe it. He comes up out of the abyss. He was not. That means that he died. And yet he is. That means that he was made alive again. He came up out of the abyss. So that's the first remarkable thing that I wanted to point out this morning about this beast, the man of sin, the Antichrist. Now, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea. I saw a beast arise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. All of those are symbolic, and they are interesting in and of themselves, but we don't want to go into that this morning. This is the phrase that I want to see, for I want you to see. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and his authority. It is quite easy to mix together these evil characters when they should be kept separate. The beast is the man of sin. The beast is the Antichrist. He is a man. He was dead. He's been raised from the dead, out from the abyss. And he has unusual powers, and the powers are not his. They are given to him by the second entity, that is the dragon. Who is that dragon? Is it some mythical creature? No, we're told elsewhere that the dragon is Satan himself. Satan gives the beast the power that he will have. And oh, what power he will have. It will be so strong, this power will be, that the scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus, out of his own mouth, said in that particular day, if it were possible, the elect would be deceived. And he has this power that's described elsewhere, and this power is unleashed. And just not to get far off track here, but to try to give us some setting for this next seal that we'll look at, it appears to me from a study of the book of Revelation that this powerful individual will have a period of 7 years to reign. The first 3.5 years, 42 months, by the way, during that time it seems, or during a 42 month period, there's going to be two witnesses that will be proclaiming God's truth, the Word of God, in Jerusalem proper. But during this 7 year period, apparently the first 42 months will be a time of peace and prosperity like the world has never seen. There will be tolerance for our world's religious systems. But then in the middle of that 7 year period, it seems that this beast's character, true character, is going to be revealed. You understand, I trust that you do, that Satan is not tolerant. Tolerance is a byword that's used today in our society, but the father behind this tolerance movement is one who is extremely intolerant. What he wants is all worship to go to himself and no other gods. And so in the middle of that 7 year period, this Antichrist, who has power and authority directly from Satan himself, will put himself up into the temple, set himself up as God, to be worshipped as God, and all who don't worship him will be slain. Intolerance will be his byword. During that period of time, there will be the wreaking of havoc, not only in the world's economy, but there'll be an outpouring of persecution, and martyrdom will be the experience of many of the Lord's people. Oh, by the way, there will be the saved during the tribulation. I'm talking about the great tribulation period. So, having given that as an introduction, we go back to chapter 6. We have looked, at some detail in the first four seals. I introduce the fifth seal. My intent is to look more closely at the fifth seal today and begin looking at the sixth and the seventh seal. So, in the fifth seal, you'll notice with me in verse 9 of chapter 6 of Revelation. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. I'll try to put this into some sort of setting in terms of time. I think that what's happening here now is this period where the beast is beginning to show his true colors has commenced. Saints are dying. They lived on the earth. They died on the earth. They died specifically for the faith, not because of their political persuasion, but because of their identification with Christ. And when they died, they went to the place of the dead. And just as you know, we touched on this last week, these souls are seen under the altar. In the Old Testament brazen altar was something of a grate. And that grate was where they put the wood for the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. And when the sacrifice was consumed by fire, the remains fell down up under the altar. These individuals who died during this great tribulation period, their souls will be under the earth where the dead go. And while they're there, they're conscious. They are aware. Don't let anybody tell you by any stretch of the imagination that when you die, you know nothing. If you're here this morning without Christ, you will immediately begin to feel the torment of hell. You say, well, that's not too pleasant. I can't take a penknife and remove that from my Bible. Can you? But the saints will be conscious as well. I've often used this when I try to get this point across, and I think it's a valid point. When Paul said, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by very far, he was talking about death. How in the world would it be better for the Apostle Paul to be dead and unconscious and not know more of the fullness of him whom he lived for? He will know him better. He will be more conscious of him. The dead are conscious. And what happens here is that they cry out, these do. They are aware that their martyrdom is more than something that would require an action by some human government. They were martyred because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ for the Word of God and for their testimony. And as a result, they knew that God's justice had to be meted out. Those responsible had to pay a price. We cannot escape God's justice. You know what makes me a happy man today? God's justice. God's justice makes me happy. How could that be true? You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. The justice of God cries out that I pay for my sin. But the reason I'm happy today is because Christ died, the just for the unjust. He took my place, and the justice of God was poured out on him. And as a result of his justice being poured out on the Son on my behalf, I am justified in his sight.
Amen.
You see, God's justice we cannot ignore. And those that are under the altar are crying out, how long? How long are you going to let me at them? You know, Paul told in one of his epistles, avenge not yourselves. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. I will repay. And these souls under the altar know that lesson. They know that truth about God. Don't let me at them. Lord, how long before you avenge our blood on them on the earth? He has to be referring to the them on the earth as being those who are rebels against God, who hate him, who despise him. And friends, if you're outside of Christ this morning, I can tell you something about your heart. You are at enmity with God. It's not that you're just indifferent to him. You despise him. You say, well, you're going to have a hard time convincing me of that because I'm here. Well, your heart may be elsewhere. And you may be resisting everything that's said here today, and you're proving my point. You're at enmity with God. I was at enmity with God, as were all of you before the Lord saved us. We could not put our finger on it, but now we see it clearly, and we see that all of our actions were because we despised his rule over us. Those that dwell on the earth, that these departed saints are crying out to have their blood avenged on them, are rebels against God. And they deserve his justice. But the Lord says, wait. Wait a while. Rest. Notice it says here in verse 11, it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants and also their brethren that should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. So apparently, in terms of time, this scene unfolds while the Great Tribulation is underway. Because there are more that will die like they died, and they're to wait until the Lord brings His program to completion. Then we have the sixth seal. The sixth seal. If you'll notice with me in verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Here we have then, I believe, this sixth seal indicating the period of time ultimately when the Lord Jesus will begin to descend from heaven and execute his own wrath upon those who have rebelled against him. This beast has done his own work. This beast is requiring certain things to be said about him, and he is to be worshipped. Those who don't worship are to be killed. But the most compelling thing about this is that that pales in comparison to the agony and the horror that awaits those who are not in Christ when Christ begins to come and to set up His kingdom, first of all to execute His day of wrath. And did you see what's happening here? It's happening where there are people, irrespective of their social status, are gripped with fear. Kings are mentioned, chiefs of men, captains, bondmen, slaves, free men, all men. And did you notice that these words indicate that by this time in God's program, that those particular people do not cry out for mercy? I mean, they know that the reason that we're about to have these things happen is because it is the wrath of the Lamb. How they know that, I don't know. But they know it. And it's all of them. And did you notice that their cry is not for mercy, but it is for something that is inanimate to help them? Rocks. Fall on us. You want to know how far you can go in your rejection and rebellion? My friends, it is really the height of presumption for you to sit and to listen to a message with God's truth and to not immediately obey. You say, some people say, well, I'll come to Christ at another time, a later time. That's what some people tend to think that they can do. You know, that later time, you might be like these people. You have no ability to cry out for mercy from God. You have become so degraded in your thinking that the only thing you think can help you would be an inanimate object. Calling for rocks to fall on you. hear something else. In many cases, I'm a literalist when it comes to the book of Revelation. I know that there's symbolic language, and sometimes the challenge is understanding whether there's symbolic language at play or if it's literal or if it's a combination of both. I understand that there's a challenge there. But in this case, I'm thinking that it's a reality. They are literally finding places in dens. They are literally going into mountains, into holes in mountains. They are literally crying out for real rocks to fall on them. What does that make you think of? Made me think of this. The President of the United States is a valuable person to this country. Other people in the order of succession are very important to this country. Whenever we have a State of the Union address, they take the next person that's in the succession and they'll put him into an undisclosed location. Whenever 9-1-1 occurred, they begin to want to put the highest ranking officials into a bunker that's been defined and constructed in such a way that these people would be safe. Did you notice that these kings of the earth had no bunkers to go to? There's no mention of technology. Here's my point. I believe that by the time this occurs, that life as we know it is in the past. And the advancements that we've seen in technology are in the past. And the advancements that we will see in technology are in the past. It's almost as if we have been blown back as a species to a place where we are very basic and elemental in our existence. That's why when the Lord Jesus comes to set up His kingdom, it says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Well, we don't fight battles with swords and spears anymore, do we? Oh, but apparently men will by the time this happens. They call out to the dens, go into the dens and the holes in the mountains and cry out for rocks to fall. Well, let me just mention this by way of timing. I told you that we can count on other places in the Scripture to give us some insight into timing and other things about what we read in Revelation. So would you turn with me to Matthew 24? Matthew 24, I'm going to read verses 29 and 30. I've talked so long now, you may not remember what happened in Revelation chapter the seal 6 when it was open. But there were tremendous upheavals in the heavens and on the earth. The stars of the heaven fell, casting down to the earth like the casting of untimely figs, we're told. A mighty wind. Heaven departs as a scroll. So now let's compare those words and the opening of seal 6 with what our Lord had to say when He was prompted, providentially prompted, to give a description of what shall happen, what shall be the signs of thy coming. In Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately, after the tribulation of those days, and I do believe that's referring to the great tribulation, and what the Lord is saying, as this great tribulation comes to an end, then these things will happen. So what you're reading about in Seal 6 is going to be at the conclusion of the great tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Fall on us. I mean, that's a cry for help. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the man coming, Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. If you would like to turn to Luke 21 and verse 25, that gospel writer gives us some other details about what will happen at that time. There shall be signs in the sun. I'm in Luke 21 and verse 25. Signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. What you have in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, when the seal 6 is open, is that there is this statement that every mountain and island moved out of their places. That must be a powerful thing to happen for that to occur. Mountains and islands moved. Well, here's where we connect the dots. The Lord said that when He comes, that there will also be the sea and the waves roaring. So how we connect the two things? I never heard the word tsunami until a few years ago, did you? I'd never heard it. But now I think I know what it is. Several years ago, when the boys were young, Connie made a friend with a young Japanese lady who her husband worked at Sony. And she kept in contact with Mickey for a long time. And you may recall that not too many years ago, there was a tsunami in Japan. And the tsunami happened to have its effects on an area where Mickey and her family lived. Her husband was unreachable for days. There's a good end to the story. He was found, he was safe, and they're happy as far as I know. But now we know that if there's something that happens in the sea, like an earthquake, that the ripple effect is that a powerful billow of water can come toward any structure and wipe it out. It can move it. And oh, what a force this must be when the Son of Man begins to put things in motion for the day of wrath to come, where there are earthquakes, and those earthquakes affect the sea, and the billows of the sea move mountains, move islands. That's what we're seeing. That's where you can get a fuller picture when you look at the rest of Scripture. Well, it's interesting to me too, when you consider this, that the attitude of men, as we've already covered, is going to be one not of crying out for mercy, but rather of hardened crying out to inanimate objects. Except for some. If you could look at Revelation chapter 7, you're going to see something that's interesting, to say the least. Revelation 7 are some events that occur before the opening of seal 7. Revelation 7 starts out with there being angels who are able to suspend wind. Have you ever considered how dependent we are on wind? If were it not for wind, on a hot day, you would burn up. Were it not for wind, where would the reality of the fullness of cross-pollination occur? Were it not for wind. But the Bible tells us that when these big days begin to unfold, that there are going to be angels who suspend wind. So we read in the first verses, "After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. That's where I'm leading up to. As these things begin to unfold, men are going to die. But there are going to be some who survive. And we're told here that those that will survive will be marked for survival. You read the rest of Revelation 7 or the next few verses, and you'll see that those who marked, there are 12,000 in number, 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000. Just so you know, that's not the only time that the number 144,000 is in the book of Revelation. This is a unique group of 144,000, distinct from the other group of 144,000. But they're marked. And, you know, we can say, well, why 12,000 of the 12 tribes? And, you know, there are things that we see in the book of Revelation. I don't know. I have no clue why there are only 12,000. What I do know is this. The Lord has the ability to identify those whom He will spare. And He marks them. And these angels that can inflict destruction and death cannot touch these 144,000 of 12 tribes of Israel. And oh, by the way, I thought that there were no 12 tribes. I thought we couldn't identify 12 tribes. Well, by this time, we'll be able to. There will be 12 tribes. And you know the Lord told His apostles, says, I'll make you rulers over the 12 tribes of Israel. So they have to be there. And they are going to be there. And the Lord's going to mark them out. I'll close with this. Go back to the Old Testament. I go back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw visions too. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, he is shown that there will come into Jerusalem proper this ruler who will wreak havoc in Jerusalem. He will kill indiscriminately. His name, by the way, was Nebuchadnezzar. But what Ezekiel saw was that the Lord gave a directive. He said, I want you to go and I want you to mark out those individuals who have sighed for the abominations of Israel. Guess who is in that number? Our friend Jeremiah, Baruch, and others. This Nebuchadnezzar came in without regard to anyone, their status. He didn't care. He would go about killing indiscriminately, but he could not lay his finger on someone who had been marked for preservation. Listen, friends, these things that we're being told about what's going to happen in the coming day, we sit back and wonder, how could it be? One day we're going to say, oh, it was exactly what He said it was going to be. As I've said oftentimes, there's coming a day when prophecy will be history. And why does the Lord tell us these things? I will close with this. Sin is very deceitful. I think this is merciful on His part to show us what's going to take place. Here we're going to have a man come on the scenes who he's solved the world's problems. He's got charisma better than, I'll show my bias here, Ronald Reagan. He's got power. But what the Lord shows us is that any individual who has given themselves over to Satan and is powered by Satan is evil through and through. Because that son of man, that man of sin rather, that Antichrist, you know why he speaks great swelling words of vanity? Ultimately so he can curse the Almighty. That's sin. That is sin. You curse the Almighty, you have sinned. He gives him persuasive powers. Why? In order that he might set himself up as God, to be worshipped as God. And my friends, we live in a culture today where you have been told you are a God, that the world revolves around you. You may not hear it anywhere else, young people, but you're going to hear it from this pulpit. You are not God. The world does not revolve around you. You are here at God's discretion. You are here for the glory of God. The best thing that you could ever do is to submit to Him lock, stock, and barrel. And love Him with all your heart as He enables you to. Sin will be exposed one day, and you have been given mercy to see how sin will be exposed when you read the book of Revelation. It's exposed, and you'll see the end of sin. The beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire. The dragon, after leading an insurrection after the millennium, cast into the lake of fire. To have torment forever and ever. Why? Because of their rebellion against God. Has anybody ever told you, if you're a rebel this morning, throw down your weapons? You cannot win. You'll never win. Listen to the woo of the Savior. He included me. He said, whosoever will may come. Listen to Him.